Okay, is this thing? Yep, it's on. All right, good morning, everybody. These last few days of October, and Lynn said it very well this morning, winter's here. Every summer they worry about the drought, but it always seems to fix itself sometime in the fall, and it seems like it came earlier this year. Is next Sunday clock change? Does anybody know? November? It's November? Okay. All right. Well, just think about that. Church won't be starting until actually 9 o'clock then. Extra hour of sleep. So, all right. Well, today we're continuing in Mark. The last 3 weeks we've been talking about Jesus's teaching about the end of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the end times. And today, we're going to move on into chapter 14 of Mark, beginning with verse 1. These last few chapters of Mark are covering the last week of Jesus' life. Every Easter, I like to read the portions of the gospel that correspond with the day of the week, from like Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. And so I will organize those out. I've got it somewhere in my Bible now, and then I try to send it out to friends and family by email or text. But it's a little challenging to get the right passages on the right day sometimes, because the Gospels are written by the Holy Spirit, but through four different men. And it's a little bit different through each Gospel. And we're going to see that today here in this section. So let me just pray just briefly. Chris prayed just a second ago, but God, I pray that you would open up the words of Mark's gospel to us this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through the word and get it from our minds to our hearts and into our lives. And I ask that in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the section today is Mark 14, verses 1 through 9. And there's two sections of this, so I'm going to break it up into two parts. So the first section is verses 1 and 2, and I'll read those. I don't know if we have it or if you have it in your Bible. This is verses 1 and 2 of Mark 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So I would put these two verses on Tuesday of Holy Week, or two days before the Passover. That's the meal that we also call the Last Supper, where Jesus met with his disciples. They sacrificed the Passover lamb, and he gave his last comments to them. Passover is probably one of the most important Israelite festivals. But it comes right together with another festival that God commanded Moses for the people to follow, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And by this time, hundreds of years later, it probably was like one festival. The Passover commemorated the 10th plague of Egypt, if you'll remember. There was God through Moses was moving in Egypt to get the people out of slavery in Egypt. And the 10th plague, which was the one that finally moved Pharaoh to let them go, was the death of the firstborn of the people of Egypt. And God told Moses for the Israelites that they needed to put some blood, lamb's blood, on the doorway of their home so that the angel of death would pass over, thus the name Passover, that house and not kill the firstborn. And then the next 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates the Israelites going out of Egypt. And they could only take unleavened bread, which means bread without yeast, to eat, and they had travel clothes, and so these two festivals were probably the highlight of the Jewish year. I mentioned earlier that there was a lamb that was brought into each household and kept there a few days, and then they would kill the lamb, eat the meat, and then over the next 7 days there would also be sacrifices at the temple. And people from all over Israel came to Jerusalem at this time. The population grew by hundreds of thousands. So it was in this setting that the chief priests and the scribes got together to talk about Jesus. And this had been going on for a while. Jesus' ministry was about 3 years, we think, and the scribes were in the synagogues when he was teaching. They were out on the hillsides when he was teaching. And these were people that were professionals of the Jewish law. They were like lawyers, judges, teachers of the Jewish law, and they were listening to Jesus, and they came up with a lot of things that were against what he was teaching. They were having conflicts. They criticized him for saying that your sins are forgiven, and they criticized him for healing on the Sabbath, for keeping company with sinners. And they even accused him of casting out demons by Satan. And the chief priests were another group of actually various groups of the Jewish leadership. These guys were supposed to be descended from the tribe of Levi, and especially from Aaron, Moses' brother, as the priests who would perform the sacrifices in the temple. But by this time, hundreds of years later, through the exile to Babylon, through the occupation by Greece and Rome at this point, there was a lot of corruption going on. And the chiefs could be appointed by Roman political leaders or for financial reasons or other reasons. So these are the people that are meeting together on this Tuesday of Holy Week. And they are especially stirred up this evening, because 2 days prior to this, Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and people were praising him and putting branches and their coats on the ground, and these leaders were like, "You've got to stop this. You need to tell these people not to do this. Rebuke these people." And Jesus said, "If they were silent, the stones themselves would cry out." And then on Monday, the day before this council, Jesus came back in Jerusalem. He was staying out in Bethany through this week, which is a couple miles away from Jerusalem. And he drove the vendors and the money changers out of the temple and told them that this is a house of prayer and you're making it a den of robbers. And he was healing and he was teaching these days in the temple, and huge crowds were gathering around him. And the chief priests and the scribes were just getting more and more stirred up and agitated. Scripture says that they wanted to lay their hands on him. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to put him to death because the crowds were hanging on every word and they could do nothing. They also tried to entrap him, if you remember, by asking him these questions. They asked, "By what authority are you doing these things? Why are you chasing people out of the temple?" And they asked him, is it okay if we pay taxes to Caesar? And they asked questions about life after death. If you remember, the Sadducees asked him about the woman who was married to 7 brothers. And they also asked him other questions about what is the greatest commandment. These were all questions trying to entrap him into saying something that they could use against him to accuse him. But he answered these questions very well, and they just could not, they were amazed at his answers. And also during these times of teaching in the temple, he severely criticized the Jewish leaders. He condemned their practices, he called them hypocrites. He pronounced woes on them, calling them vipers, snakes, whitewashed tombs, killers of the prophets. And he told parables against them as well. He talked about the two sons who were asked to go work in the field. The first one said, oh yeah, I will, but didn't. The second one said, I'm not going to go do it, but then he did it. And then the parable of the landowner who had rented out his vineyard to people, and then he sent his servants to go collect money, and they would beat them and kill them. And finally he said, I'll send my son, and surely they'll respect him. But they killed him as well. And the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, they understood that these parables were against them, and they were getting angrier and angrier. So on Tuesday night, Matthew 26 says that they met at the palace of the high priest Caiaphas. They didn't meet at their usual meeting places, court, meeting hall, Sanhedrin area, which is probably where they were supposed to meet by law. But they wanted to secretly and stealthily get a hold of Jesus, but they were afraid of the followers. They were afraid of causing a riot. They were afraid of causing an uproar. They were afraid of what the Romans might do if a riot occurred. And they were afraid because this large population of people were coming into the city, hundreds of thousands. They were afraid of disrupting the Passover. So they decided in their meeting that they would not arrest him during the Passover. But that's not what happened. God had a plan. Jesus, on his way up to Jerusalem, told the disciples that he was going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they were going to condemn him to death. But God is sovereign over everything. These top leaders of Judaism thought that they had control. They thought that they could put this all together and with their schemes and somehow grab him when it wasn't the Passover. But that's not the way that God wanted it. Passover is the perfect time in God's plan to sacrifice his son. I talked about the blood that was applied to the doorways at the first Passover, and that was to appease the penalty of death of the firstborn. And even so, Jesus' blood on the cross was going to appease the wrath of God. Jesus would be the Lamb of God. As the lambs were sacrificed during the feast, so Jesus would be sacrificed during the feast. So we know that the plans of people, of humanity, be it religious councils, kings, Congress, presidents, or any other authority, always fail before the will of God. We can see that in the Bible from Genesis to Esther to the Gospels, the prophets, the epistles, even to Revelation, that God is always in control of everything, the entire universe. And God always keeps his agenda. So the second part of today's passage is verses 3 through 9. And I'll read those. Give me a sec. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came and brought an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So remember when I said that the events of the last week of Jesus, the Holy Week, are sometimes hard to organize by day? This is one of those passages. John 12 says that this meal occurred 6 days before the Passover, which would likely have been Saturday night before Palm Sunday entrance. Mark and Matthew, which also talk about this event, leave them where they are, possibly to keep the purposes of the flow of the story towards Good Friday. We don't know. But it seems to be that this occurred on Saturday night. And Luke doesn't mention this meal at all. I said that Bethany was about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and Jesus had been staying there in the evenings during his last week, and then going into Jerusalem during the daytime. We know that this was the hometown of Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary. Mark tells us this occurred at the home of Simon the leper. And I'm glad I didn't say leopard, because when I was practicing this, I kept saying leopards. Leper. Okay. So this is the only mention of Simon the leper in the Bible. We can just guess that perhaps he was a man whom Jesus had healed from his leprosy, because typically you wouldn't be having a dinner party at a leper. They usually had to live outside of town and had to go around and say unclean and keep people away from them, not give dinner parties. So he might have been a neighbor of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, because John says that they gave a dinner for him. Martha was serving, and Lazarus was reclining at the table with him. And John also says that it was Mary who anointed him with the ointment. There's another story of Jesus being anointed in Luke chapter 7, but this is a different person. This was a woman that was considered to be a sinful woman, possibly a prostitute, and it had occurred at a house of a Pharisee, also named Simon. But this time it's Mary, sister of Martha, sister of Lazarus. If you remember, she was the one who sat at Jesus' feet when he was teaching, while Martha was off in the kitchen or getting ready to serve all these meals, and she got really flustered because Mary wasn't helping her, and she asked Jesus, "Would you tell her to come and help me?" And he said, "She chose the better part. She is at his feet, listening to him teach." So Mary brought an alabaster jar of perfume, or an ointment made of pure nard, to put on Jesus. This was a very costly item, maybe the most valuable thing that Mary owned. And it was made out of a marble-type alabaster material. It was probably made in a vial where you could get a few drops out at a time. But she took it and she broke it. And there was about maybe 12 ounces by today's measurement of this ointment in it. And it was made of pure nard, which they think was made from a plant from a foreign land, possibly even northern India. And Matthew and Mark said that she poured it out over his head, and John said that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and that the fragrance filled the whole house. But there was people there who criticized this. Why this waste? This ointment could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. And they scolded her, and they were indignant, which means feeling or showing anger, especially righteous anger. And they estimated that this was worth 300 denarii, or 300 days of a normal person, an average worker's salary. So almost a year, or at least 10 months. Matthew gives us more information. He says that it was actually the disciples who said this. And John 12, who is always seems to be in tune to Judas Iscariot the most, John is, says that he said it, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he liked to take some of the money out of the money bag that he kept. And so he thought, wow, 300 denarii, I could you know, buy a new tunic or two for that. But there was a lot of criticism for Mary for this thing that she had done. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me." He tells the disciples, and especially Judas, that you guys are wrong. As you know, the disciples were pretty dense dudes at this time. Jesus had already been telling them over and over that he was going to be put to death and he was going to be turned over to the priests and the scribes. But they just weren't understanding this at this point. And he says to them, "You will always have the poor with you." He wasn't saying this to belittle the poor or anything. Actually, over the 3 years of his ministry, he emphasized compassion and help and concern for the poor to the disciples. And even through the Holy Spirit, in the books of Paul and James, God says that doing good to the poor is very good and very important. And he said, "You can do good for the poor whenever you want." So what's his point here? He says to the disciples, "But you will not always have me." One of my wishes in life would be to be able to go back and be in Israel at the time of Jesus. I think that would be just so cool. I've been to Jerusalem a couple of times. I've tried to walk across where supposedly he walked, like at Caiaphas's house and up on the Temple Mount and on the streets. And it's just like, oh, this is so cool. But how much better would it be to be able to listen to him preach and touch him and talk to him? I envy that the disciples had this time with him, even though they didn't realize that this time was coming to an end in just a few days. Mary was a person who truly loved and valued and worshiped Jesus. She sat at his feet to listen to him against the protest of her sister. She went out to meet him after her brother Lazarus died. She fell at his feet and wept, and Jesus wept with her. Now she probably took her most valuable possession and she poured it out on Jesus. She probably didn't know that his days were coming to an end just on a few days later on Friday. But she was moved by her love and her gratitude, and she does something that Jesus says is very beautiful. He says that she's doing it to prepare for his burial. She anoints his body beforehand. Jesus did know what was coming in a few days. A dead body at that time was prepped and perfumed for burial. But his death, which rapidly occurred after an arrest and a trial and a hasty death on the cross, would limit the time that he could be prepared for burial. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Sabbath was coming. The Romans actually broke the legs of the thieves that were with him to hasten their death, but he was already dead. And Nicodemus was able to come and join Joseph of Arimathea, bring some myrrh and some aloe and put it on him. But this was probably incomplete because the Easter story says that the women brought spices on Easter morning to go finish the job. But Mary had already started the preparation for his death at this dinner. As Jesus said before, Mary found the better part. When she had listened to him at his feet, rather than getting absorbed in the details of hospitality, her sacrifice of this valuable possession to honor and worship her Lord was more important than doing good works. She valued Jesus more than a reputation and doing other than what others thought she should do. And Jesus spoke words about this beautiful and worshipful act of Mary's. He made a promise that's fulfilled today, right now, Hilo Road, Salem, Oregon. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So what can we take home from these nine verses in Mark 14 and the parallel passages in Matthew 26, John 12? Despite humanity's plans, God's sovereign over all. What can any human or human institution do to us? Nothing. Nothing without God's oversight and permission. The chief priests and the scribes were overridden before the God who is our Father. God's perfect plan for the world and for our lives cannot be thwarted by anything or anybody. Nothing can separate us from the good and sovereign Lord and his purpose for us. And worship and glorification of our Lord Jesus and God our Father is our highest privilege. To sacrifice our lives, to offer up all of our being, our possessions, and our love for him who is worthy. It's good and it's natural that our love for him will pour itself out in doing good works like helping the poor, ministering, preaching the gospel. But we should never lose sight of the better things. To fellowship with him in his word and in prayer and in worship, and to gather together as one to bow before him as his redeemed bride. Let's pray. God, thank you for the example of Mary who worshiped you and loved you and did a beautiful thing to you just 2 to 3 days before you gave your life for us. Please help us to remember what you have done for us, to remember the cross, to remember the spilled blood and the thorns and the spitting and the beating. And help us to remember mostly that Sunday morning when you came back to life. Because you are God, because you are sovereign and in control of everything, and you are Lord of the universe. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.